Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 13. To Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. As I was reading Phil Ryken's commentary on this passage this past week, Ryken noted, and this was in 2009, Ryken noted that there are over 1,000 religions in the United States. 1,000. And each of those religions has its own ideas of who God is and how you come to know God and what it means to walk with God. But Ryken says it this way: imagine you're looking down a hallway, looking down a corridor, and there are 1,000 doors. 1,000 doors, you know, 500 on one side, 500 on the other, doors as far as the eye can see. Which door? Which door should you take? Which one do you need to go through? And in an age of pluralism or relativism or tolerance or whatever you want to call it, the common thinking in our culture today is it really doesn't matter. Which door you take is of no ultimate difference, because they really either are all irrelevant or they all end up in the same place. So just pick your door. And whether you like door 1 or door 750, just pick your door. It really doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere in your belief, that's what's important. Now, is that what Jesus says? Look at Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and preaching on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the reality of this passage. Not just a reality for those who were speaking to Jesus 2,000 years ago, but a reality for us. Father, if there are any of us in danger of such horrid condemnation, we pray that you would open our eyes to see our peril, that we might turn to Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might all wrestle with this passage, so that we would make our calling and election sure, to the praise and the glory of your name, through Christ. Amen. We love to compare ourselves to other people, don't we? We like it when, some people like it when they hear that things will be graded on the curve, because whether they know the material or not, they know it better than most of the people in the class. And so they like it when there's a grading on a curve. Or we trust in our class rank. It doesn't really matter if you know the material or not. You know, if you're first in class, then you're first in class, right? You can boast those things. We like to compare ourselves to other people in our culture. And this is probably something that maybe in the evangelical church we've fallen into in recent years. We don't compare ourselves to Scripture, we just compare ourselves to culture. So as long as we're better than the culture, then we're okay. As long as we're more moral than 75% of the young people we know, then we're okay. As long as we're less materialistic than 75% of the people that we know, then we're okay. As long as we're in that upper quartile, that upper 25%, we love to compare ourselves. But what Jesus is saying here in this passage in Luke 13 is, I'm not talking about anybody else. There's a sense in which Jesus says, I am not going to talk about anybody else. I want to talk about you. Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with Christ? Again, that's the point that he presses home. Not just to the people that were asking him a question 2,000 years ago, but he presses it home to you and me right now. Here's the question. Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with Christ? And that's a question of immense importance as we see Christ begin to develop and unfold. If we were going to look at a parallel passage in Matthew 5, Matthew 7, I think. I'm not going to go back and look at it right now. But basically, this analogy, Jesus embeds with several other analogies to make the same point in different ways. In Matthew, he says there are two gates. There are two kinds of prophets, those who bear fruit and those who don't. There are two kinds of foundations, one built on rock and one built on sand. And so Jesus is driving home there the reality, in Matthew, he's driving home the reality that we need to really look at which foundation are we building on, which kind of prophet are we following, which kind of gate are we seeking to pass through. But notice here what he does in Luke 13, it's a little bit different. Jesus isn't just answering the question when somebody says, well, will a lot of people be saved or not very many people? Jesus doesn't just answer the question. Jesus instead turns the question around and says, I'm not really going to answer that question. I'm going to press you to think. I'm going to press you to ask the question. Which gate are you going through? Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with Jesus? And you notice first in verses 22 through 24, he says, strive to enter the narrow door. He's passing through one city and village after another, preaching and teaching on his way to Jerusalem. And somebody asked him this question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Lord, how many people are going to be saved? Now, some people think that he's just asking this kind of theoretical, speculative question. It would be like you and me saying, what percentage of America is genuinely Christian? Might be a legitimate question to ask. At the end of the day, you and I can't know for sure. How many people or what percentage of people in the world today are actually Christians? What percentage of people throughout the history of mankind, of all of those that were conceived, that lived, that died, that existed in any way, what percentage of those will ultimately be saved? Now, sometimes people ask those sort of speculative questions, but that's probably not what's going on here. Probably the question is coming from what we might call a Jewish elitist. And what I mean by that is a Jew who believes that really the Jews are the chosen people, the Jews are the ones that matter. And then the question, when somebody of that mindset asks the question, what they might mean is either how many people out of the Jews will be saved or how many other people would be saved. I'll illustrate it this way. I was talking to one of my sons recently, and he said, Dad, did you know that there are certain religions that are considered ethnic religions? Meaning, when sociologists or anthropologists or whoever put that label on them, when they call it an ethnic religion, what they mean is that is a religion that does not seek to make converts. You're either born into it or you're not. And from the perspective of the people in that religion, you're either born into it or you're not. They don't really spend a whole lot of time trying to convert you to that religion. Now, there's certain religions that seek to make converts, or we might say proselytize or something like that. And those, Christianity, of course. Islam actually seeks to make converts. Very differently than Christianity, by the way, but it seeks to make converts. But there are other religions, like Hinduism, for example, that by and large is an ethnic religion. I mean, think about it. When's the last time a Hindu knocked on your door? to give you a tract and say, can I come in and talk with you? It just doesn't happen. Or if it happens, maybe it happens, if you've had that happen, tell me later, but it doesn't happen often. And my son said, and Dad, Judaism is considered by many to be an ethnic religion. Because from the perspective of many Jews, you're born into it or you're not. You're Jewish or you don't matter. And so in 2,000 years ago, among Jewish rabbis, there was the belief that some would be saved and some would be damned. They might argue about the ratios, but by and large, they believed that Jews would be saved and that those who were not saved were non-Jews. If you were not Jewish, then you would not be saved. Now, they would have acknowledged certain converts from other parts of the world throughout the history of the Old Testament. Rahab the harlot, who would have been she would have been a Canaanite. Ruth the Moabitess would have been from another nation. They would have acknowledged, yes, there are certain people that came to be engrafted into God's people. But by and large, what they thought was, if you're a Jew, you're saved. If you're not a Jew, you're lost. And so this question gets thrown at Jesus. How many will be saved? Or will only a few be saved? Will there just be a few out of Jews that are actually saved? Will there just be a few converts from the Gentile world that come to worship Yahweh God and be saved? Now notice the way that Jesus does not answer. What's the short answer? The short answer according to Matthew is few will be saved. That's the short answer. But Jesus doesn't answer that way. Notice what he says in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus sidesteps and redirects the question. He's brilliant at this. You notice when you read through the Gospels, there are often times when he just doesn't answer the question. He redirects the question to make the point that he wants to make. And what Jesus says here is this: I am not talking about them, I'm talking about you. Where do you stand? And here's where you'd better be standing. You'd better strive to enter the narrow door. Literally, he says, strive. It comes from the Greek word agonizo, from agonize. It's the idea of exerting oneself in an athletic endeavor. Imagine the agony of a marathon champion running that 25th mile. And so what Jesus is saying here is you need to agonize. You need to strive to do what? To enter the narrow door. I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about you. Wide is the gate, to answer, if he were to answer according to Matthew, he would say basically, wide is the gate and broad is the way to destruction. Many take it. Straight or small is the gate and narrow the way to life, and few find it. So here's what you'd better do. Instead of sitting here trying to run the numbers on who else is saved, what about you? Instead of trying to figure out where everybody else stands, what about you? Where do you stand with Christ? Christ says, strive to enter the narrow door. And it is a narrow door. It is a narrow door. Phil Reichen tells the story of going to visit a cave in Turkey where Christians would hide when they were being persecuted some years ago. And when you got down into the cave, and we have some of these caves in this country as well, don't we? You get down into the cave and it's cavernous, pun intended. It's huge. Tons of Christians, once they made it into the cave, could hide in the cave. But Reichen said, to get down to the cave, you had to go down this narrow, small hole that was 50 or 60 feet long. And he said, if nobody had told me that it would open up on the other side, I would think that I was going into a hole that I could never get out of. But you went through this 50 or 60 foot long. By the way, that's about the length of this room running that direction, about 50 feet. And so it's this tiny funnel or this tunnel that goes down to a cavern, and yet it is this narrow way that someone has to go. And Ryken said again, I wouldn't have thought that it led anywhere if somebody hadn't told me. And I thought to myself, especially, I don't know if you're like, I don't particularly love really closed in spaces. I'm not claustrophobic, but I don't love them. But imagine somebody telling you, go through that tunnel, go through that funnel, go down that hole in order to get to the other side. It's not what we like to do. And the point is this, Jesus never modifies the gospel to make it more accommodating. Let me say it again. Jesus never modifies the gospel to make it more accommodating. You and I live in a day and age when a lot of people, even in Christian circles, think if we can just modify the way we come across and modify the way we speak to people, then more people will be won to Christ. That is never the way Jesus preaches. Now, we don't need to be jerks and obnoxious, but Jesus never modifies the message to make it more accommodating. In fact, what He does is He keeps pressing the difficulty, the constraints, the narrow, exclusive nature of the gospel. We might say that what Jesus often presents is keyhole theology. This is what I mean by that. Think about a key. Don't take it out and look at it right now. But you know, if you have a key and you look at that key, you'll notice that it's a certain length and there are grooves that are cut down most keys that run the direction of the key. And then there are all these ridges. And in some keys, the ridges are symmetrical on the top and bottom. And sometimes it's a different set of ridges on top and a different set on the bottom. And how does it work? Well, we sort of know how it works, right? Only a key that has the ridges running one way and then the corresponding things the other way will slide into the keyhole and then turn the tumblers in order for you to open the lock. Keys are generally, they're just pretty exclusive devices. And if you've got a lock, in theory, there is one key that gets you through that lock and gets you through that door. And when you and I look at the Scriptures, they put before us keyhole soteriology, doctrine of salvation, keyhole theology. How are we saved? One narrow way. And that is Christ. And to go through that tunnel, to go through that funnel, we cannot take anything else with us. You know, sometimes you see backpackers with these huge packs that stick way up over their head. I'm guessing you couldn't take that through some of these holes that get you into these cavernous caves. You can't go down that pathway taking all of your sin with you. You have to be washed of your sin. You have to have its bondage cut in Christ. And you cannot go down that corridor carrying all of your righteousness. There was a woman here, she's been gone for years, but there was a woman here at Fellowship years ago. She said, what I had to realize when I came to Christ was it wasn't that I had to repent of my sin, I had to repent of my righteousness. Because I was a good girl, and I was a good person, and I did everything right. And to come to Christ, I had to see, not that I couldn't hold on to my sin, I couldn't hold on to my righteousness. You cannot come to Christ holding on to your sin. You cannot come to Christ holding on to your own righteousness. The only way to come to God is through the work of Christ living and dying on our behalf, dying for our sin, rising again to show that its bondage is broken. And that is the exclusive message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is absolutely exclusive. You and I live in an age when people want to say that's narrow-minded, that's exclusive, that's intolerant. How in the world can you say that? And yet it is what Jesus Himself says. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other keyhole. There's no other doorway. There's no other way to come to God but in Christ. And that way is narrow. Dan Doriani, in his commentary on the passage in Matthew, says, you know, we like broadways because broadways are easy. Go to bed when you want to go to bed. Get up when you want to get up. Eat what you want to eat. Turn your nose up at what you don't. Remain uncommitted. Criticize everything. Do what works. That's easy. That's easy. And maybe you're sitting there thinking that's the culture that we live in. But when we really come to see the character of God revealed in the Word of God, it constrains us because all of a sudden we can't simply be any old way that we want to be. We can't simply do whatever we feel like doing. And as Doriani goes on to say, repentance is awkward. Sometimes repentance feels unnatural because we've got a lifetime of habits and patterns that are in sin. And to turn from those things seems awkward. It doesn't feel natural. It's not natural to the old man. And so Christ says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Maybe you're asking this question. It occurred to me this past week. So how do you strive? How do you strive to rest by grace through faith in Christ alone? Does that perplex you a little bit? Ryken says, it's not works righteousness. We can't do anything to save ourselves, but we can strive to enter the narrow door. Ryken says, we can read our Bibles and we can listen to the gospel and we can pray that God would show us grace. Are you striving to enter the narrow door? Forget about everybody else. And we can always find somebody else who's worse. We can always find somebody else who makes us look really good. The question is, where do you stand with Christ? Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with Christ? And as he goes on, picking up in verse 25, Jesus develops the thought a little bit more because he knows that there is a danger. And here is the danger. The danger is not for people that proclaim their atheism from the rooftops. That's not the danger. The danger that Christ is aware of in verse 25 is that there are those who presume that they're okay when they're not. If we are to strive to enter the narrow door, we are also, Christ goes on to say, don't presume you're already in. Once the head of the house gets up in verse 25 and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. There comes a time when the Lord of the house, and he's talking about God and this, that God will bring this age to an end. And even if God doesn't bring this age to an end for 1,000 years, don't think you got 1,000 years. Because none of us have that. God will bring this age to an end, or God will bring your life to an end. Every one of us in the room, either our lives will end, or this age will end. And Christ says elsewhere in the Scriptures, that day comes like a thief in the night. We don't know when it comes. We don't know when our life is required of us. And so there comes a point when the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. And the people outside begin to knock and say, let us in, let us in. And the Lord of the house says, I don't know you. And look at the response in verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. In other words, the Lord says, I don't know you. And the response of those knocking is, sure you do. How can you say that? We were in your presence. We dined at your table. You taught in our streets. Of course we know you. And really what they're arguing is that they have some sort of superficial or social acquaintance with the Lord of the house. And the Lord of the house says, I've never known you at all. In verse 27, depart from me, all you evildoers. Jesus is not speaking here to wildly immoral, godless atheists. The people he's describing are somewhat religious. You ate at our table. You taught in our streets. And Jesus says, that doesn't save you. And what is it that, if you were to sort of break it down and say, well, what's the error of these people that you see in verses 25 and following? And you really can boil it down to one of two things. Either they presume they're okay, or they got time to deal with it later. They presume that they're okay, or they think they've got time to deal with it later. And yet, the end comes when they've not realized, and the superficial reasons that they think that they're fine and will be admitted whenever they knock are reasons that don't hold water at all. The point is to say this in terms of how it applies to us. If you think that you will come to Christ later, you are a fool. If you're sitting here thinking that you'll come to Christ later, you're living like a fool. And as Jonathan Edwards said, if you're sitting here thinking that you'll come to Christ later, then you are still dead in your sin, and the only thing worse that can happen is for you to already be in hell. And why does Edwards say that? He says it because if that's your thinking, then you really still love your sin. If you're thinking, I'll come to Christ later, then you don't really want to have to come to Christ. We put off things that we don't want to do. We rush to the things that we do. Think about the illustration two ways. If I told you, by the way, this is not true, nobody panic. But if I told you, there's been a bomb threat phoned in. There's a bomb somewhere in the building. Now, what would your thinking be? Your thinking would be, I see a door there, a door there, a door there, a door there, a door there. How can I get out of here? You would not say, you know what? Probably it won't go off before noon. I mean, I would think that, you know, I mean, the church service usually lasts at least that long. And so there's no reason to get in a hurry. We'll egress the building later at our leisure when it's convenient. That is not what you and I would do. We would, in a very orderly and careful way, get out of here as quickly as we could. Or think of this other analogy. If you are flying standby, you will get on the plane as soon as you have the chance. Why? Because you know that we have this sense. I guess people can go in and drag us off the plane. But have you ever been flying standby? And this thought's gone through my mind. You know, if I can just get on the plane and get in the seat and strap the buckle, they'll never get me off. Or I'll make such a mess of a scene that they'll decide to let me stay on the plane. If we think that there is every possibility that we will not be let on that plane, then as soon as we get a chance to board, we want to get on. And so Christ is saying here, don't presume you're already in. Don't presume that you got all the time in the world. A superficial and social acquaintance with Jesus is not a saving relationship with Jesus. Just showing up at church and knowing some Bible stories, that does not save us. Have you come to see the hell that you deserve? And that there's really no way you can make up for it. You cannot be good enough to undo all the bad that you've done. And the bad that you've done doesn't mean gone and murdered people and embezzled money and done this, that, and the other. The bad means simply a heart of indifference and rebellion and disdain toward God. There's nothing that you and I can do to make that up to God. Only Christ gave Himself to atone for that sin and to reconcile us to God. Strive to enter the narrow door. Don't presume you're already in. Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with Christ? But then finally, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus reminds us that there is such a place as hell, and it is a place of infinite despair. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. There will be weeping and gnashing. There will be mourning and defiance. And there will be this realization that there are others that are in, but you are out. And, you know, we probably want to be careful not to overinterpret that, but certainly Jesus is at least saying that there will be a knowledge of the glory and blessing that the saved are experiencing that will add to the misery of the lost. It can be especially miserable to be suffering sad things and to realize there are those that are experiencing absolutely the opposite. And the closer Jesus gets to His fate of dying on the cross for sin, the more He talks about the fate of those who are lost. Think about that. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, the more Jesus talks about hell. And again, remember, the person in the Bible who speaks more about hell than anybody else is Jesus. And He speaks about hell so much because He is urging sinners not to go there. And so Jesus reminds us that there is a reality of hell for the lost. And at that point, it is too late. J.C. Ryle, I think he was quoting somebody, said, "Hell is truth known too late." But Edwards reminds us that it is more. The fourth thing you must consider, this is Edwards in that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which, by the way, you can find it online. It's a great little sermon. It's not a pick-me-up, but it's a great sermon. And this is what Edwards says: "It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for just one moment, but you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisitely horrible misery. When you look forward, you will see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely lose all hope or confidence of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know without question that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that everything you have suffered is but a pinpoint compared with what remains. Your punishment will indeed be infinite." Edwards preaches eloquently about hell because Jesus presses to us strongly the reality of hell. And yet, hell will not be for everybody. Look at verse 30, "And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." And he's probably talking here about there are a lot of Jews that will be in hell, and there are a lot of Gentiles that will be saved. And so it's an encouragement. But then even look back at verse 29, "And they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." God will save a people for Himself from north, south, east, west, every tongue, tribe, and nation. God will gather a people to Himself and will save. Again, the question for you and me this morning is, are you among the many or the few? That is the question that Jesus presses upon us. Forget about everyone else. Where do you stand with Jesus? It's such a beautiful day today, it's hard to imagine this, but you know, not long ago, think about one of those cold, rainy, miserable, dark nights. And imagine you're stumbling down the street and you have no place to go. Your life is in the dark. You live in the darkness. You live in the misery of that cold, wet, desperate world. But then as you walk by, you see suddenly there's this beautiful mansion. There's this palatial home. And the door opens and into the dark streams the light. And you can look behind the person who's opened the door and you can see there's a fire roaring inside. and you can smell the food, the smell of the food wafting out of the door. And you realize it is cold and it is miserable here, but inside there it is warm and safe and dry, and there is abundance. And imagine that the person gestures, "Come on in." Now, what would you say if someone looked and said, "I don't like the location of that door. Is there another door on the side I could take? Is there another door that's maybe just kind of off-center a little bit? Like, could we take one of those windows out over on the side and put a door there? And could I go through that way?" I understand that the door's open, but I don't really appreciate that the person hasn't given me other options for a door. Now, what would you say? The person who stands in the rain, drenched, miserable, soaked, when they're being bid to come in, what would you say? Is the problem with the door or the person out in the rain? Is the problem with the man holding the door open or the person who refuses to come in? And when we look at the Scriptures, we see that Christ bids sinners come. Christ, the one who came and lived in the cold, horrid misery of this dark world for a lifetime, and then died on the cross for the sins of the world, so that you and I, so that sinners might be brought in. That's the one who bids us to come. Forget about everybody else. That's who calls you to repent this day. The question is, where do you stand with Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded again that none of us are worthy, that all of us, in our conception, loved the darkness rather than the light. And yet you were merciful to send your Son to live and die and rise, and you have sent your Spirit to make dead sinners alive, to see and to come to Christ. And so we pray that you would do that this day, that you would make us rejoice as those who have been delivered and transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, through whom we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude singing a hymn that, it's not just a favorite hymn, it is that, and probably most of our culture knows it and even loves it, and yet it is a hymn that we sing to praise God for His amazing grace in Christ. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 460. We'll stand together as we sing.